Good morning, everybody. And I want to say hi to everybody who's watching online and in the Woodside room. Really glad that we can be together. Thanks for coming today. New series. You heard Dave talk about it. You saw that little video called Solidify. In it, we're going to ask a very important question over the next 5 weeks. And that question is this: what does God want me to do with this life that he's given? I think every one of us at some level or another, whether we're aware of it or not, are asking that question in a lot of different ways. Old story, middle-aged guy. He's going to church on a Sunday, gets stopped at a stoplight, and spots a donut shop. Being a guy who wants to know the answer to this question, what does God want me to do with this life that he's given? He prays, God, if you want me to have a donut this morning, please open up a spot for me. If you do, that will be my sign that you want me to have a donut. So sure enough, on his 11th time around the block, there's a spot right in the middle of that parking lot for him. You know, on another level of significance, it can sometimes sound like these questions. Should I take that job, God? Is this the person that I should marry? What school should my kids go to? Or maybe even for some of us, what college should I end up at? And I think at times we carry a fear that if we make the wrong call, even if it's a half degree off course, we will screw everything up and we'll have missed God's best for us. And the effect, I think, is that we get lost. Sometimes we get confused. And the pressure to make the right call can just be too much. Now, the problem with this thinking or pursuit of God is that we end up wanting God's answers more than we want God himself. For many of us, I think that's in us in a lot of ways that we may not even be aware of. We want clarity for the little stuff, and I think that's good. But the reality is that sometimes God does not give us specifics into every decision that we have to make. And the reality is, as a result, sometimes we feel like he's not trusting. Sometimes he doesn't give us clarity, but what he does say is trust. You know, there's a story about a journalist who flew to Calcutta, India to spend 2 weeks with Mother Teresa at her home for the destitute and dying. And his aim, his objective for going over there was to write a story about her. And about midway through, he had this thing bubble up in him because there was another aspect to why he went. He was asking this very question, God, what do you want from this life that you've given to me? And he was wrestling through whether or not even to go into vocational ministry, perhaps. And in the middle of it, it bubbled up and he ran over to Mother Teresa and he said, would you pray for me? And she said, yeah, I'll pray for you. What would you like me to pray for you for? And he said, pray that I have clarity. And she snapped back and said, I will not pray for that. I don't know about you. You hear that from Mother Teresa. That's a whole nother level. And she said this, in my life, clarity has been elusive. What I have had is trust. I will pray that to the depths of your being, you will trust God. That's what this whole thing is about. God says to us, just trust me. With God, trust always comes first. We get clarity when we trust first, not the other way around. So here's the question again. What does God want me to do with this life that he's given? I think for every one of us, regardless of how we've arrived here in terms of our relationship with God, I think what he wants us to do is to open up our hands and receive from him all that he wants to give, believing that he wants to give us a lot. That's the core of our vision. You might have heard that a lot around here. So that in five areas of our life throughout the next 5 weeks together, that we will trust him more and that we'll know him more and we'll follow him more completely every day and every moment of our lives. You know, Psalm 37:4 is a great verse. You're probably familiar with it. If you're not, it goes like this. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I don't know about you, but I love the second half of that verse, right? But I got desires that don't need to be met. And the reality of that is that that's true for all of us. But what God is saying to us is, trust me, find your life in me. Center in on me. Let me solidify you and I will give you actually what you're dying to get anyway. And that's the desires of my heart as well. When we get this down, when we are saved, when we are sanctified, when we're storytellers and stewards and servants, we get solidified in everything that we're looking for in the specificity of life just flows from there. I believe it. God says, trust me and watch what I'll do. So we ready to get started?
Yes.
Okay, good. Thanks. So the first week, this is the first title of the first message, is to be saved. What does God want me to do with this life that he's given? Be saved. Be made right with him. To walk hand in hand with Jesus and to be secure in him. You know, it got me to thinking this week, if we are in a place, a predicament, or a reality of our lives where we need to be saved, I think that a lot of us would want that, would we not? If we need to be rescued, we want to get rescued. So this story came up a few years ago. For 8 years, I was in student ministry here at Westwood, and I worked with our junior high and then our high school students. And my favorite part of every year that we shared together was a week-long trip that we took to Buena Vista, Colorado. And my favorite part of that week was a whitewater rafting trip down the Arkansas River. We went through an outfitter, Noah's Ark, great guys. They love Jesus. And guys and women are building into our kids and helping them to understand that you can follow Jesus and be cool. And for high school kids, that's a big deal. And so we got into the boats. And before we did, they gave us this whole 20-minute safety explanation. And they answered the question, here's what you do. Here's what to expect. If you flip, here's what you do. Here's what we do. And as a result, here's what you don't do. And I heard that safety explanation a lot. And my trust was pretty high in the guides. And so for 5 straight years, 5 straight trips down the Arkansas River, 0 boats flipped. And I felt pretty good about that streak. In 2011, we went again, and I had kind of a sense of pride. I saddled into my 6th run down the river, thinking that this was just kind of the old rodeo that I'd been through. And I got into a boat with all 10th grade girls. But it just so happened to be that that week we were spending the week talking about living radical faith. And I was using the example of Peter stepping out of the boat and walking on the water with this mantra, if you guys want to live big, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. You see where this is heading? So we get to the toughest rapid. Our guides, in just their skill and wisdom, got out and scouted out the rapid. They plotted their course, and with great courage, we all ran through it. And we were in the 2nd grouping of boats. And what happened when we got to the biggest wave in the rapid, the boat behind us told me that the river surged unexplainably right behind the boat. If you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. So we flipped, and I was swimming, and so were all of us. The first thing that I saw was Rachel. So I grabbed Rachel by the life jacket, and I threw her into another boat, and then I needed to plot my course. And I locked eyes with a guide. And that was a moment, because I swam as fast as I could, and I had no footing, keep that in mind, in a very, like, awkwardly violent way, I threw myself on that boat towards that guide, and he grabbed me and pulled me up, and I was rescued. And I got to thinking, man, even in that moment, I don't know if I've ever felt so alive and so safe. I got pulled out. In less than 60 seconds, everybody in our boat was out of the water, and my trust in those guides that was really high before skyrocketed, and I would go down that river again in a second. So what does God want us to do with this life? Does God want us to be saved? The answer is yes. He does want us to be saved. It's really clear in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 2, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Then in 2 Peter 3, God is patient with you, not wanting anybody to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Here's what I want you to hear, probably more than anything else that I hear. God wants more than anything else for you and for me to come back to him, to be rescued, to be saved. His heart is for this. Jesus, when he was walking the earth, told a bunch of stories, and they're called parables. And the purpose for which Jesus told these stories was not necessarily to tell us how that we need to live, but it was rather to help us to understand the heart of the Father. He tells 3 stories right in a row, and they're beautiful stories. He tells a story about how God is the lovesick father of the prodigal son, whom this father becomes undignified and sprints toward his son who has strayed when his son finally is fed up with his own brokenness and comes back. He embraces his son and says, kid, no time for explanations, no time for shame casting. We got a party ready for you because you're back. Jesus says the father's like a woman who has lost a coin, which is seemingly meaningless, but to her it means everything. And she flips the house upside down in order to find it. And when she does, she throws a self dance like nobody's watching dance party in the kitchen because she's so overwhelmed by the joy that comes by finding what has been lost. And then Jesus says, we're like the good shepherd who leaves the entire flock in order to find the one sheep that has wandered. And when that sheep is found, there is more rejoicing in heaven when one person comes to repentance than when 99 others do. Henri Nouwen sums this up really beautifully. He says, God rejoices. Not because the problems of the world have been solved, not because all human pain and suffering has come to an end, nor because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising him for his goodness. No, God rejoices when one of his children who has been lost is found, and there is a party waiting. My friends, you have never looked into the eyes of a human being whom Jesus did not die for. And the person that you see when you look in the mirror is included. You and I have never interacted with a person whom God does not want to be with for now and through all of eternity. That is his heart. He is the lovesick father that waits for you and for me to turn to him, to throw ourselves at him and say, help. It's that simple. So another question, what does it mean to be saved? If you've got your Bibles with you, I'd like you to invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians, whether that's in hard copy or whether that's on your phone. Or if you've got your program notes, if you don't have the scriptures, it's printed right at the top of your notes. And I would like you to invite to take those out now. I love the book of Ephesians for two main reasons. First, in the first three chapters, there isn't a single command of what we need to do. Rather, the Apostle Paul labors over writing and reminding this little band of followers of Jesus who have thrown themselves at Jesus, saying help, of just who they are now because they've done that. It's all about who you were and now who you are after you've been rescued by Christ. Secondly, he's doing what we find in a lot of different places in the New Testament. He's reminding us of just the heart of the Father and what it means to be saved and how we're done that over and over again. So I'm going to start in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It's not in your program notes, but just follow along with me as I read this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. So what does it mean to be saved? First, it's rescue from our most fundamental predicament. And that most fundamental predicament is our sin and the effects of our sin. The scriptures say that the result of our sin is death and brokenness and separation from God that we experience now as we live, but yet without intervention, that will last for all of eternity. But, here's the beautiful part, and it starts in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, stop there. That's the motivator, his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, stop there again. Because of his great love for us and our lovesick Father, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even when we were stuck, we've been given rescue. We're in the river, and Jesus reaches down to us, and he says, just throw yourself at me, and he'll help. It's rescue from our most fundamental predicament, and the second part of it is for our highest purpose, which is love. It's for our highest purpose that God has given us, which is love. To know God personally, to open up our hands and receive his love every single day. Karl Barth, who was a brilliant theologian, who comprehended faith and life and the meaning of God in ways that my simple brain would never imagine possible, was once asked in a press conference, of all that you know of faith, what is the most profound truth that you have ever learned in your studies? Without hesitating, this brilliant mind said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that great? Why is it that from the point when we're little boys and little girls, that truth behind that song captivates our hearts like nothing else? Because it's the core. That's what it's about. Jesus did not come to establish a religion of noble ideas that you and I would turn into a set of rules that we could never live up to. In fact, he actually came to undo that. Jesus came to make a way for a relationship of love with God that you and I can live in as ordinary human beings. This God who is love, who satisfies the craving from our souls, which is in every little boy and girl, every grown man and woman, it is from this relationship of love that every part of our life flows when we're in Jesus. So what's the result? When we're saved, when we throw ourselves at Jesus and yell help, what's the result? First, we become right with God. And this becomes a love-filled relationship in which we receive to the full all of life and all of love that God has for us every single day, and we get to give away. Second, the Bible says that when we're in Jesus, we have everything that we need to live faithfully in every single moment. That's one of the reasons why this is the first message in this series, is because when we've said to Jesus, help, and we've thrown ourselves at him, we get a divine resource in the Holy Spirit that gives us everything that we need to live faithfully in all the large and in all the minutiae of life. Third, the scriptures say that there's a river of living water, the Spirit, which is flowing through our soul. Jesus is the bread of life. We'll never grow hungry again. He's the water of life. We will never be thirsty when we trust in him. And lastly, each day, every moment, God promises to make you and I better as we trust in him. Every day, we get to be better than we were yesterday. And tomorrow, with God, we get to be better than we were today. That's next week's message. But through this relationship with God, all of life flows for us in the big and the small. You see, my friends, God loves you just the way that you are. Do you believe that? Just the way that you are. Yet God loves you so much that he refuses to just leave you that way. He wants you to become a version of you that you never dreamed possible partnered with him. And the beginning of that journey is to throw yourself at Jesus and say, help, so that we can experience all of life in its wonder, its beauty, its awe, and its fulfillment, and its love and life that God gives us both here in this world and securely throughout all of eternity. So the next question, how do we become saved? And that's by grace. That's a real simple word. Five letters, but never before has there been such a powerful word in the realm of faith in life for ordinary human beings. And never before has there been a word which is so hard for people who call in the name of Jesus to fully grasp and understand and integrate in their lives. So my invitation to you in regard to grace is, if you are hearing this for the first time, man, I pray that you will know that God loves you deeply and God is ready to give you a gift. And if you're hearing this for the 5,000th time, I pray that you will be re-enlivened in it. Ephesians 2:5 says, it is by grace that you have been saved. And then later in verse 8, Paul says it again, for it is by grace that you have been saved. I just wonder why 20 words later is Paul repeating himself? This is an ancient text. Every word is valuable. Why does he need to repeat himself? Well, the point is, my guess is that that little band of people who have thrown themselves at Jesus in the ancient church at Ephesus had as much difficulty understanding how graceful God is as we do. And they needed to hear it, and we needed to hear it over and over and over again. It is by grace that you have been saved. Phil Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, gives us a really helpful definition of what it means to interact with a God who is the lovesick father who offers grace to you and I as we are. He says, it is the settled reality that there is nothing that you can do to make God love you less. And it's the settled reality that there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. No amount of sin, no amount of failure, no amount of complexity, no amount of contradiction in the way that you're trying to live will ever make God love you less. But yet no amount of prayer, no amount of right living, no amount of the right things will ever cause God's heart to love you more than he does right now. It just simply is. Isn't that crazy? And then lastly, it's a gift. Verse 7, Paul continues on. He says, in order that in the coming ages, he, God, might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness in Jesus Christ. And then later in 8 and 9, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Isn't that good news? Y'all remember that show, Extreme Home Makeover? A few years ago, it went off the air, but it had about a 9-year run. And the story was that there would be a crew from a television network that would find people that were in a rough spot and their home needed desperate updating for whatever reason. And they would come, and in a week's time, they'd kick them out, send them off to vacation, and rebuild their house right underneath their feet. And then they'd come back to this beautiful home. And these people were just absolutely unable to do it on their own. I was with a group of friends of mine from high school and college, and this is kind of a burly group of dudes, tough guys. And one of my friends, who's probably the toughest of them, blurted out uncontrollably, "Guys, I cry every time I watch Extreme Home Makeover. When Ty yells, 'Move that bus,' I lose it." He just had this like desperate confession that he had to make for us. But the truth of the matter was that so did I. Why is it that we get so captivated in worldly examples that we can taste, touch, and feel when grace shows up? Because God has created a deep longing in our heart and our soul for his grace. And we're all wanting it. We're all wanting it to be true, and we're all wanting to experience it. And I believe right now. And that's why stories like that get to our hearts so much, because that's how God has created us. If you ask most people how to be saved in our world today, what they'll probably say is, be good. But if you ask Jesus how to be saved, Jesus will say, throw yourself at me and just say, help. It's that simple. So for those of you who struggle with an image of God who stands tall above you saying, perform or I'm going to get you. Get it right or I'm giving up on you. This message is for you. Because in Jesus Christ, in throwing ourselves at him and yelling help, God has freely gifted you with a status with and in him where you are safe and secure, remade and reborn, made righteous, made holy, hidden in Christ, loved, cherished, and deeply loved. And there's nothing that you can do to earn it. And there's nothing that you and I have done to deserve it. It just simply is offered for us in Christ. We are saved by grace, secondly, through faith. In verse 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So another helpful question. What is a faith that saves? What does that look like? And I think it's faith that crosses a line. And the result of crossing that line is that we move from death to life, that we get a whole nother identity. There are some pretty incredible stories throughout the book of Acts of people who cross that line. And one in particular, the Apostle Paul and his teammate Silas have been put in jail. And at midnight, they're singing hymns and praises to God at the top of their lungs. And out of nowhere, an earthquake happens and the foundations of the very jail are shaken. And they and every prisoner in that prison, regardless of what they've done to get there, their chains are broken and the doors are swung wide so that if they wanted to, they could bail. They could be free again. And the jailer who's charged with the responsibilities that if he's not able to withhold is dead, wakes up and sees that the doors have swung wide open, pulls his sword out and draws it to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't do it. We're all here." And he stops. So the jailer calls for the lights and he runs as fast as he can to Paul and Silas. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household." So then this jailer and his whole family put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and are baptized. Now that's awesome. You know, this word believe shows up all over the New Testament. "For God so loved the world and gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No one who believes in Jesus will be put to shame." When you dig into the meaning of the word, probably the best summary of that word means to trust, to throw yourself at Jesus It's an all-out conviction that Jesus is God. And you don't have to figure it all out, by the way. You can go to Jesus with lots and lots of doubts. Did you know that? There's actually examples that were shown of how to do that in the scriptures. You can go to Jesus really, really messy. Because there's lots and lots of examples of people who have gone to Jesus really, really messy. Not getting it all figured out prior to. To believe is to trust that Jesus is God, that he came to save us from our most fundamental predicament of sin and its effects, for our highest calling, which is love. Don't be afraid, just believe, the scriptures say. So out there watching online and in the Woodside room and in this room, I wonder, is there anyone here that just feels like life is an unrelenting experience of trying to do all the right things so that you can earn God's love? Is there anyone out there that's listening that believes that if you just confess enough or you tell the right people what you've done wrong, and if you beat yourself up just enough, God will like you? And maybe when you think about God, are you filled with so much shame that you can't even talk about it out loud? If the answer is yes to any of those, then good. You meet the requirements. This is a message for you. So it's only natural, I think, to ask this question, and I ask it with a great deal of humility. Have you crossed that line? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you thrown yourself at him and said, help? If not, would you cross that line this morning? Would you put yourself in Jesus? Would you put your faith in God, who's the lovesick Father, who's just dying for you to turn back and come to him? If the answer is yes, if you have, would you re-up? Remember God's love and his commitment to you, and remember the freedom that you have been given and his grace in your life in a new way. Now, there are some conditions to being saved, and I want to share a few of them here with you this morning. And the first condition is this, that you come as is, not as you should be. That you just simply come as is with everything that you carry. Jesus tells this incredible story in the Gospels, and it was given, the scriptures say, to an audience of some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. He told this story of two guys who go into the temple to pray. One's a tax collector, the first one's a Pharisee, actually. He's a religious teacher, and innately within him, he believes that he's got it all right, and he's good. And as the Pharisee goes in to pray, he says this, God, thank you that I'm not like all those people out there who are all screwed up, especially this tax collector that I'm standing by. Now, the second guy is a tax collector. He's the worst of the worst. He just simply looks up to heaven and beats his chest and says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And the life-giving truth that Jesus gives is that the person who went home justified, right with God, was that tax collector who came as is, not as he should have been, who just said to Jesus, I throw myself at you. Help. I'm with you. Do you know that God loves you just the way that you are? Do you know that? Do you know that God looks past the stuff in your lives that you're prone to have shame and guilt on and looks to your heart with love? And do you know that God's love for you is not dependent upon your behavior nor your posture towards him? And do you know that beyond all things, God is desperate for you just to simply turn to him, to throw yourself at him and say, help? I hope that you do. Second condition is that you stop straining. Some of us in this room can't shake the shame. We're trying to do good stuff in order to eclipse the stuff that we feel is bad in our life. And we're going the wrong direction in that. You may be operating still from the what I do sickness. You know, Jesus says some things differently than we do. We think do. Jesus says done. We think behave first. Jesus says no, belong first. We think perform. And Jesus says, I already have. Just trust me. Stop trying on your own effort to earn God's favor, because we can't. Just throw yourself at Jesus as is and all of what that means for you and say, help. He'll meet you. Come as is. Stopping all the straining. And thirdly, that you come with open hands. There's a rhythm to life. We talk about it a lot here, that we come with open hands, receiving from God all that he wants to give us, believing that he wants to give us a lot. And we get to give away, but before we give away, we have to receive. All we have to do, like that tax collector, is come as is and open up our hands and say, Jesus, we receive you. We throw ourselves at you as we are, and we trust you. And so, I think in a room this size and in the Woodside room and across wherever we are watching online, I just believe that maybe there's some of us that haven't crossed that line yet, that haven't put their trust in Jesus yet. And if that might be you, I pray more than anything else that you'll know that God loves you as is, not as you should be, and that you can trust him. And I pray that this morning is the morning that you throw yourself at him and say, help. And I pray that you'll know that God will receive you. You may not have it all figured out. You may not have all your doubts worked out yet. And you may not have all of the stuff worked out yet. And you may not be in a really good spot this morning. But that actually, like I said, is the conditions. That's the prerequisites for coming. So if you've not yet, would you put your faith in Jesus? I'll lead you in a prayer in just a moment. And there are many of us in the room who have crossed that line. And I wonder, are you perhaps on a never-ending rat race, believing that you can behave just good enough for God to like you? Have you lost sight of needing to throw yourself at Jesus every day to be rescued and reminded of who you really are? And you, I want to invite you to come too. Throw yourself at Jesus again. Say, Jesus, I come as is. Would you help? All week long, I've had this song in my head, and I don't think it's an accident that I've had it all week. It's an old hymn written by a guy named Joseph Hart. As a boy, Joseph grew up knowing God, but eventually turned his back on God and ran away from God for many, many years. And then he recognized his error, but tried with all of his might and his own effort to make it right. And then at the age of 45, God's immeasurable worth of grace invaded his life. And he threw himself at Jesus. And he recognized, I can come as is, not as I should be. And out of that spirit, he penned words 250 years ago that are beautiful for this moment. And in just a second, I'm going to invite our band to come up and sing that over us. And I pray that as you hear those words, that you'll be reminded of the voice of Jesus saying, come as is, with open hands. Stop trying so hard. I want to give you a life that you never pictured or imagined. So I'd like to lead us in prayer. Would you join me? God, we thank you that you are a God that is with us. You're not somewhere else. You're here with us. You're with us in all of life. That's your most frequent promise, and you're here. And so if there's anyone in the room that would like to cross that line and in a way of beauty throw themselves at Jesus and say, help, I'd like to invite you to pray this prayer with me. God, I'm with you, and you're with me. I recognize my need for you, and I turn from my own ways. I throw myself at you, Jesus, as is. Would you help me? God, I believe that you came and that you died for me, and now I trust you for my future. And for all of us, God, meet us, remind us to come and to be made new. I pray that in a way that only God can, that he's met you here. And it's such a great lyric that will stick with me for a long time, and I pray that it will too. If you tarry until you're better, you'll never come at all. So just come. Every moment of your life, every day. Perhaps if you have crossed that line this morning, if you've put your trust in Jesus for the first time, on behalf of our whole church, we're so glad that you have. You're in for an incredible ride with God. And next week, I want to make you aware of a class, one of the three or four that Pastor Dave talked about. It's called Awaken. And that three-week experience will help you to put some first steps into a faith that you live in a whole new way now. But for all of us, I pray that we'll continue to pursue him. And you can do that in many ways, and you can find those ways out in the comments. But would you stand as we go? As we close, I want to do so with a similar prayer to what Paul wrote in Romans 8. And I'm paraphrasing this. But I pray that God will give you power and strength to be able to fathom how wide and how long, how high and how deep is the love of God that he has for you in Christ Jesus. And may you be given all that you need every day to live it out. Have a great day, everybody. Be blessed.